Hey, I'm Pastor Chris, and the teaching or conversation that you're about to hear is from the student ministry at Cedar Crest Bible Fellowship Church. If you have any questions or you'd like to get into contact with us, please visit us on our website at cedarcrest.church/students. Now I pray that God would use this resource to richly bless you in your walk with Him. All right. I have a question I want you to answer for me, well, not for me, for God, this evening. He already knows, but maybe actually better to answer it for yourself. To you, who is Jesus? Now, if I say, who is Jesus, I can provide a pretty accurate answer, not because of me, but because I know where to find the answer from this book, okay? God has revealed to us who Jesus is accurately. We can know him. But the question is, to you, who is Jesus? I don't ask that because I mean to communicate to you that somehow you can have a different version of who Jesus is from the Bible, and that's okay. But I am communicating to you that it is important that you do have the right view of Jesus. And that to you, Jesus is the Son of God put forward to us in Scripture. And sadly, there are many today who do not have the right perspective of who Christ is. All right? So to you, who is Jesus? Our identity as individuals is very important, right? If you don't know who you are, you're going to have a very hard time in this life, okay? How many of you in this room are 16 and have a permit or a license? Raise your hand, please. Okay. I don't think you do, Isaac. But how many of you in this room plan on driving if you don't drive already? Some of these hands, that's scary. Okay. Chase, I don't know. One day you will get an ID or you have an ID. You need an ID, an identification card, to drive in some states to vote. We won't open up that can of worms. To fly, to purchase anything big, or in particular for purchasing alcohol or tobacco or sometimes even medication, to get a big credit card, to get a job, etc. So an ID is pretty important, right? Identity is important. How many of you know about identity theft? Anyone ever had their identity stolen? Okay. All right. It's a bad time. Identity is very important. But back to my opening point, this is what I want you to zone in on for tonight. As important as getting your identity right is, getting the identity of Jesus right is even more crucial. And that is what the crowd in tonight's passage was faced with. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? So let's read our passage tonight, open up to John chapter 7, and then we're going to dig in and see what they go through as human beings, as Jews, pretty much, Jewish human beings, and then what we need to learn from this tonight. So John chapter 7, for a little context, because it's been several weeks, Jesus is now at the Feast of Booths. It was a very important Jewish feast. It was the last of the three major feasts in a Jewish calendar, okay? It's a feast that there was a lot of celebration. They lived in booths or tabernacles or tents for the week. And they looked back to when their ancestors wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and lived in booths instead of homes because they were wandering, they were moving around. But then they also use it to celebrate the time that the Messiah will come, the Son of God, or the Messiah, and deliver them from oppression. Okay? And so Jesus goes to the feast and he goes secretly. Why does he go secretly? Now, he teaches openly, but why didn't he just like show up at the feast and say, I'm here. I'm the Messiah, everybody. Does anyone remember? That's several weeks now. Anyone remember why? It has to do with what feast it is. Do you remember
any? I'm not sure. I remember.
No?
But wasn't it because like people like didn't want to make a big scene and have people like come to him as like a miracle worker for themselves?
Partly. You're on the track. You're on the track. Anyone else want to add to that? John? Not really. Good stab, though. I'll never fault anyone for taking a stab. Anyone else? Okay, just a quick recap for you. This is important, okay? There are three main Jewish feasts. You have the peace. The feast of Passover, right? And you remember what the feast of Passover was? A lamb was slaughtered for sin. Okay? And my brain is actually blanking on the second feast, so that's embarrassing. But then there was the Feast of Pentecost. That was the second feast. Okay? Then there was the feast that we're looking at here that Jesus is up at, the Feast of Booths. Here's the thing. These were symbolic. Okay? These were symbolic. It's very important. Pay attention to this. The Feast of Passover dealt with slaying the lamb and putting it on the doorpost, which symbolized God passing over them and not judging them. Do you remember that? Okay, when in Egypt, the Feast of Pentecost dealt with work, and then the Feast of Booths dealt with what they call the eschaton. That's a fancy word for the future, what's coming, the big kingdom. Okay, so Jesus decided, I cannot come into Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths in a big way. You know why? Because then he would have been communicating symbolically, I'm here as your king to usher in the eschaton, the end times, where I'm going to rule as king. Make sense? When did Jesus show up to Jerusalem? What feast was it?
Passover.
You know why? Because when he showed up, and remember, he showed up in a big way during that feast. He rode on a donkey and everyone cried Hosanna, the whole city. Then he was being public. Why? Because he was showing, I'm coming to fulfill this feast, to die like that lamb, so that God's wrath would pass over you. Does that make sense? So that's kind of why Jesus is teaching openly in the temple, but he didn't show up in a big way. So that's just a little bit of recap of where we're at. So that's, now he's been in the middle of dialogue in a temple. He's ticked some people off, which he was really good at because he spoke truth. Okay? He's established his authority. John's going to shift to his identity. All right? So let's read now in verse 25. He's having this debate with the religious leaders about his authority. And then it says in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they, that's the Jewish leaders, seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me? And some commentators think this is actually a question. You know me and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And the Pharisees, they heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? All right, we're going to conclude our text there. I want to jump back to the beginning in verses 25 through 27 and point out this, that the Jews in Jerusalem are both confused and certain of Jesus' identity. Now, that might sound like an oxymoron, but it's not, and we'll see that. Jesus, as I said, is still at the Feast of Booths and is teaching in the temple. The temple is the central hub of Judaism, okay? There were synagogues all throughout Judea, okay, the nation of Israel. But in the capital city, Jerusalem, that was where the temple was, and that's where the sacrifices happened. Okay? That's where they obeyed the law of Moses and kept all these sacrifices. So this was like the place to be. If you use an illustration, the central area for politics in the United States is where? Washington, D.C., because that's our capital, right? The central place for Jewish politics and Jewish religion was Jerusalem, okay? And the temple was like the Capitol building. All right. So Jesus is at the temple and he's teaching and he's asserting his authority and that he is from God. Okay, that's very important. He has also confronted the Jewish leaders that they want to kill him. He says to them in our passage that Pastor Hoy preached several weeks ago, I've done one work and yet you want to kill me. And you remember what these people said to him in response? They said, you have a demon. Meaning, you're crazy. Who wants to kill you? Jesus knew better, and we'll see that the Jerusalem crowd knows better as well. All right? The residents of Jerusalem know better. They know that the religious leaders absolutely hate Jesus. And you can see that in verse 25. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? So the people who live there, they know that these religious leaders hate him. The other people who are visiting, who said to him, because during the feast, the Jews come from all over to this place. So there's a lot of visitors in town. It's a big party. And so they're going, who wants to kill you? The people who live there, they know what's going on. They know that the Jewish leaders want to kill him. All right. Jesus is on the Sanhedrin's hit list. All right. And yet he is speaking openly and no one's doing anything about it. All right. They're not challenging his statement in verse 20, because they know it's true. So how is it that the powerful religious leaders want him to be ultimately silenced, and yet he continues to speak? How is that? He doesn't have an official seat of authority. They do. How is it that they want him to shut up, and yet he's not, and he's speaking? It's like, what? Why aren't you silencing him? The potential answer that they put forward is, maybe these authorities actually know he's the Messiah, but they don't want to admit it. Possibly, but then, so that's their uncertainty, but then here's their, quote, certainty. Ready? They say, he cannot be the Messiah. Maybe they think that's a bad idea, because we know that when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. And that man, we know where he comes from. Now, what's the problem with them saying that? Does the Old Testament say anything about the Messiah and where he'd come from? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes. He would be born where? In Bethlehem. That God would call his son out of what country? That was not Israel. Egypt.
Thanks,
Bill. Egypt. And then it even says that he'd come from the region of Nazareth. So what is this? Well, here's actually why they think this. They get this opinion from, not from scripture, but what's called popular theology. Now, popular theology is a fancy term for just simply saying what a lot of people in the culture think about something the Bible might say or doesn't say or teaches about God, or just about God in general. Okay, so a lot of popular theology in our country today is that God's like a big Santa Claus in the sky. And he's not really a judge. And he really just wants to be like your grandpa and grant you all your wishes. Okay? Is that the right view of God? No. But is that what a lot of people in our culture who might believe in God actually think? Yeah, that's popular theology. A popular belief that was taught by some of the rabbis in Jesus' day is that the Messiah would come and deliver God's people from physical oppression. From, in this case, the country or the empire of Rome. And that they thought no one would know who he was until all of a sudden, wham, he would pop on the scene and he would come in a mighty way and just deliver him. So they're going, here he is doing some things publicly. He's not doing what we think he should be doing, right? Delivering us from Rome. And so there's no way this guy can be the Messiah. There's no way. Had they read the scriptures, though, they would have known that the Messiah's human origin was known and that his ultimate origin, which what is Jesus' ultimate origin? He's told us in scripture itself and the Old Testament tells us. He came from who? Say it, nice and loud. Oh, you can say it louder than that. Some of you are just staring at me. Where did Jesus come from? God, because he is who? He is God himself. Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 8, calls him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Yes. Their understanding of the Messiah was not grounded in Scripture, and therefore they had a wrong conclusion. Okay, I want to make a couple applications on this point before we move on. Jesus was teaching openly in Jerusalem, even though the Jewish leaders wanted him silenced, because he was intent on obeying his Father's mission, and because his Father's mission for him was unstoppable. Unstoppable. God's plans cannot and will not be thwarted. That's a fancy old English word for changed, altered, impacted, or challenged in any significant way. They will not be thwarted by anyone. You and I were not around to oppose Jesus' mission on the cross, but we are around now to strive to oppose his mission to redeem his people and to rule this earth as king. Young person, I want to ask you this question tonight. Do you live your life in submission to who Jesus is, or in opposition to who Jesus is? Because you can commit right now the exact same error as these religious leaders did. You can live your life right now as if Jesus is not your king when he is. You can resist him. You can try to push against him, but you cannot stop him. You want to know the real reason why the authorities didn't touch him? We're going to see that in a moment. It's going to explicitly say it's because it wasn't God's plan yet for him to go to the cross. And they were not going to outdo God's plan. Second, the Jews could not accept a Messiah, a rescuer, that did not fit their understanding and their expectations, right? They were like, this, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. That was their belief. Did you know that there are many people today that embrace, look at me, I'm doing air quotes, okay? Embrace Jesus, but the Jesus they embrace is a Jesus of their own imagination, not a Jesus of this book. And young people in particular, listen, I think one of the main reasons, aside from the ultimate spiritual reason, the main practical reason so many young people like you graduate high school and leave the church is because you have been believing in the wrong Jesus. And then you graduate and you realize that that Jesus is weak. That Jesus is kind of a fairy tale. That Jesus is not really sovereign or in control. And you have the wrong view of God. You must have the view of Jesus that he himself puts forward in this chapter, in this gospel, and in the Bible as a whole. You must embrace Jesus for who he is. So I ask you this question. Are you pursuing to know who Christ is from this book? You have an opportunity at your age right now to be just devouring this book. I promise you. Some of you might be involved in way too much, but as a whole, as a young person instead of an adult, you have more time now than you will ever have in the rest of your life until maybe you're retired, if God lets you reach that point. You have time now to dive into this book and know what you believe about Jesus because it's right here. So I want to challenge you, young people. Do not let your view of God fit the view of the culture, but the view of what God himself has revealed to us in this book. That is so crucial. All right, Jesus did and does assert his identity, contrary to what we may think. Second, Jesus from heaven is certain and makes clear his identity. So whereas these people in this crowd, they might have been, you know, uncertain and certain, Jesus from heaven is certain and he makes clear in verses 28 through 29. Jesus tells this crowd that they're half right. Okay, he says to them, you know where I come from? Now, again, that could be a rhetorical question. That could be a sarcastic question. It could be a statement. But the point is, okay, sure, you know where I come from. They physically knew where he came from. But then he's about to show, you don't really know where I come from. He says, you're half right. But then he proceeds to tell them, you're completely wrong. He goes through this list. I have been sent to you. And the one who sent me is true. He's right. God prophesied of the Messiah's coming and his origin. The Old Testament is full of prophecy regarding the Messiah. That he would be Yahweh's chosen servant in Isaiah 42. That he would be mighty God. I think it's actually Isaiah 9, not 8. He would be sent from God himself. And that God has been true to his word. Jesus says, I am exactly who the Old Testament said I am, which is who wrote the Old Testament? God himself. He's saying, I am fitting who God said I would be. But the Jewish crowd was wrong. They are not true. They have believed a lie. They are accused by Jesus of not even knowing God. Why? Because they don't recognize God's Son. And God was very clear in who the Messiah would be, and they don't recognize him. If you spent a lot of time with somebody, let's say a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a parent, a friend, whatever it might be, close relationship, and you spent a ton of time dialoguing with them and sharing your heart with them, who you were, and they're listening, right? And then they proceed to tell other people, and you're listening to this, who you are and everything they're saying about you is totally wrong. Just totally wrong. Would you then think that that person really knows you, or they don't really know you? They might have spent a lot of time around you, but they don't really know you. And this is what Jesus is saying. You might have spent a lot of time around Yahweh and the Jewish leaders and the temple and the sacrifices. You might have grown up with all of this, like grown up in church, but you don't really know. You don't really know God. Because you don't actually think the way he thinks. You don't actually believe what he has said. Young person, you and I cannot get Jesus half right. I want you to hear that from me. I want you to hear that from God. We cannot get Jesus half right. We cannot know some things about him, and God counts that and checks the box. You either fully embrace Jesus or you fully reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject God. Look, no other world religion is true. God is true and he has sent Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. If your friend is a Muslim, if your friend is a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Christian who doesn't really understand who Christ is, a Christian, air quotes again, do not tell them or affirm to them or go along with the fact that they actually know God. They just have a few things wrong. That's not the case. That's not the case. You either know God through Christ or you don't know God at all. And Jesus says in John 14:6, we'll see this eventually, I won't say when, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Does it sound like there's any room for wiggling there? No. We can have our differences, okay? We can disagree on some secondary issues. But if we get Jesus wrong, we get it all wrong. Dude, you cannot get Jesus half right. This is what Jesus says to the crowd and what he says to you and I. What is your response? Let's see what the crowd's response is. Jerusalem, thirdly, Jerusalem is split right down the middle. We see that in verses 30 through 31. We see that the religious leaders wanted to kill him. This crowd is kind of discussing things about him. Jesus asserts what we read in verses 28 through 29 about himself. And then verse 30, this crowd now responds. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's saying God had not allowed it. Then it says in verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So the first group tries to arrest Jesus. Their reaction is anger. Why in the world are they angry? He's just simply saying, you know where I come from? I come from God and he's true, but you don't know him. Ooh, that's offensive. He's telling God's chosen people that they have the Bible wrong, that they have God wrong. And here's what we see. They are completely powerless to stop him. They were seeking to arrest him. What does that mean? They desired to arrest him. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. I don't know how many of you have ever seen somebody be arrested. I have. On Cops. Have you ever watched that show, Cops? That's an old show when I was growing up. When you arrest somebody, you typically have to lay hands on them. Right? Like, police officers sometimes, like, you know, take them down, handcuff them, get them up, and then usher them into their police car, right? It's really hard to arrest somebody without laying a hand on them. These guys can't even lay a hand on Jesus. Why? God's appointed time had not yet come. Oh, what total sovereignty. You know what this tells me? that when you are accomplishing God's will in your life, the world does not have a shred of power against you in that mission. Not a shred. Because here's what happens. The Apostle Paul, do you remember in Philippians? Where is Paul when he pens the book, the letter to the church of Philippi? Where is he? He's in prison. You know what he says in chapter 1? When he's writing, and he says, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Did you hear that? They arrest Paul for preaching the gospel. They put him in prison, and guess what he says? My being here is advancing the gospel. So it's like saying, hey, guys who hate God and his gospel, thanks for your help. You just advanced it. You can't stop God's plan. He is totally powerful, totally sovereign. This response of hatred is the response of many. The truth of Jesus confronts our unbelief, our false belief, that we have been wrong about him, and it provokes hatred and a desire to stop him. You see that all over the world. Christians are persecuted. Jesus is true, and Jesus will press on. God cannot be stopped. I love what Arthur Pink says. He puts it this way. They could no more arrest Jesus than they could stop the sun from shining. How many of you can stop the sun from shining? You can maybe go in a house and close the drapes and everything, but you're not actually stopping it from shining. You're stopping it from maybe reaching you. I don't know about you, when I go to the beach, I cannot stop the sun from shining. I get burned. That's why I wear a shirt. Anyway, you need to know that. That's the first group. The second group, they possibly believe Jesus. Possibly believe Jesus. Contrary to the angry mob, many of the crowd believe in him. Now, is this genuine belief? Maybe. Maybe. We don't really know. There have been others in this gospel, in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that John explicitly tells us they were not genuine believers. They, yeah, sure, he's the Messiah. We assent to him. But they didn't really give their lives to him. They didn't follow him or believe that he was all that he said he was. The belief that they have is based on all the signs that he has done. And in the Gospel of John, we see that just believing in Jesus because of the signs is not true belief. But we do see in chapter 20 that all these signs have been written so that we may believe and know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. So it's not a bad thing to start believing in Jesus because of the signs and then taking him at his word. All right? So this is, for now at least, better than nothing. It's not going to save them. And at the very least, though, they don't understand that Jesus as the Messiah is God. Why? What do they say? Look at verse 31. It says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than what? What does it say? This who? This man has done. To him, to them, he's merely a man. He's merely a man. So at the very least, they don't see him for who he truly is. So I have two questions, two big questions. Number one, are you tonight in this first category where you hate Jesus? Now, I want to be clear. Hating Jesus does not mean that every night you go home and you lift your fist to heaven and say, I hate you, Jesus. Hating Jesus could also be, as one preacher puts it, the equivalent of a disinterested shrug. I don't really care who you are. Not really interested. The Bible says there's no neutrality when it comes to God. You love him or you hate him. We are all born haters of God. So I ask you, do you hear the truth about Jesus? He confronts your unbelief and you are angry or you blow it off. You want him to be silenced. You want him to be stopped. Young person, you cannot stop Jesus. You cannot silence Jesus. The best thing to do is to submit to his lordship and find all your joy and satisfaction in him. He is not a tyrannical dictator who wants to make your life miserable. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is a good, gracious, benevolent, all-satisfying King. He will satisfy every delight that your soul longs for. That's who Christ is. I want to read to you a story that James Montgomery Boyce shares. This is really neat. It's a piece of history. Listen to this. How many of you, I'm not really great at history, though I find it interesting, I've heard of Voltaire. He was a French, I think, philosopher, okay, during the French Revolution. Listen to this. Voltaire, who was an atheist, wrote that in 50 years from when he wrote this, no one would remember Christianity. In 20 years, he said, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. But 20 years passed and Christianity remained. Voltaire, however, died, and in death he remembered Christianity. The doctor who attended him recorded his last words. This is what he said. I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, and you will go with me, O Christ, O Jesus Christ. 50 years came after Voltaire's boast, and the house from which he had assaulted God's word was by then the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society, from which Christians were mass-producing Bibles. He literally said, Christianity will be no more. God's word will be silenced forever from that house. 50 years after he said that, what was the printing press printing Bibles in that house? Is God sovereign? Does God accomplish his plans? Yes, he does. So if you are resistant to Jesus, repent of your sins and embrace him as true Messiah. Second, do you fall into the second category? You have grown up believing or have come to believe that Jesus must be this Messiah guy. You respect him. He must be something special. And I praise God that he's brought you that far. But this far is still nothing, and it'll send you to the fires of hell. Only embracing Jesus fully will save you. Nothing short of genuine faith in his word will do. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to free you from your sins. And he says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says, unless you believe that I am, and what is I am? It's God's name. Unless you believe that I am who I am God, he says to them, you will die in your sins. Young person, do not die in your sins. Embrace Christ for all that he is, not just as a great guy or as the Son of God guy. He is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Fourthly, Jewish authorities send officers to arrest Jesus, but Jesus states his sovereign plan instead in verses 32 through 34. We've got to move a little fast here because I'm being long-winded. I apologize. The Jewish leaders are furious. Part of the crowd wants to seize him, but they couldn't. Part of the crowd wanted to accept him, but weren't sure. And all of the leaders hear of this and want him out of the picture. Okay? So he ticks off the crowd, half of it. Half the crowd thinks he's probably the Messiah. And then the leaders, who they talked about in the very beginning, they catch wind of this. And they're like, okay, send officers, arrest him now, get him out of here. They take action. They send the temple authorities, which is like the police. And we'll see, Lord willing, not next week, but the week after, that the temple authorities show up. We don't know what happens. They just show up back to the authorities who send them. And they're like, what are you doing? Where is he? No one has ever spoke like this man. We could not arrest him. Can you imagine the police being dispatched to arrest somebody? They show up and they're like, whoa. You're a great speaker. And they just go back to headquarters. I mean, who is in control of this situation? God. Totally. And then he tells them, Jesus states his plan. I will be with you, and he means physically, a little longer. And it's about 6 months he's going to go to the cross. I will be returning to the one who sent me. That's God. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, I won't get into the depths of that statement. You cannot come. All right. So that was evidence that what he was saying is where he was going was not going to be in this world. Jesus will accomplish his ultimate mission and return to God is what he's saying. And the Jews would not accomplish their ultimate mission and forever silence and dethrone him. That's the two things he's saying. I'm going to accomplish what I've been sent to do and go back. And you're not going to accomplish what you want to do, which is to silence me now. Jesus has accomplished his mission. He went to the cross, he died, he rose again, and returned to the right hand of the Father where he rules on high, totally safe from his enemies. Another application here, though, is that Jesus was in control of the plan the whole time. How long he would be there, how long the Jews would have to hear him and makes a decision about him, and then how long it would be until he went back. Jesus is still in control of his plan for the world. He's going to return when he is ready. And young person, listen to me. Just like Jesus was telling them, a little while longer, I'm going to be with you and then I'm going to be gone. He was warning them, look, you have a short amount of time to make the right decision about me and then it's over. Young person, you and I, We don't know how many years we have on this earth. You don't know when you are going to die. You do not know when Christ is going to come back. He says to you tonight, listen to his words, a little while longer, you have an opportunity to believe in me for who I am. And that's it. And that time will be up. Embrace Christ tonight. There is an urgency to follow him and decide to embrace him as the Messiah. The Jewish leaders do not take what he says to heart. They show their blindness in verses 35 through 36. And this is our last point. They're blinded by their unbelief. They have a totally limited sight. They're so blinded to his meaning, they're thinking, where's he going to go that we can't find him? I mean, really? Is he going to leave Judea, go to the dispersion, which means the persecuted Jews who ended up fleeing the city of Jerusalem, and they went all over the known world? Is he going to preach to the Greeks? And that was actually a derogatory statement. They're like, maybe the Greeks will listen to him, because the Jews certainly won't. They mocked him. They scorned him. They're blinded by his prophecy. And what's interesting is, in saying that, where would Jesus' message go after he died and rose? To the dispersion, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Final application. Having our eyes only set on the temporal and the here and now blinds us to spiritual truth. Ultimately, rejecting Jesus blinds us to spiritual truth. If we reject him, we're only thinking in terms of right here and now. Right here and now is short, guys. It wasn't even a month ago, I don't think, that I went to a 15-year-old's funeral. 15. Younger than some of you. Okay? It's not impossible for that to happen. Don't be blinded by the here and now. Do not let TikTok or Instagram or YouTube videos or all of those things, Snapchat, don't let all that distraction keep you just glued into right now. Eternity is much bigger. Focus on that. Second and last, do not resort to mocking the Son of God, not taking his claim seriously as the world does. You want him to say to you what he says to his true disciples, because he says to those who have rejected him, I'm going to go away and you will not be able to find me and you will not be able to come to where I am. You want to know what he says to his true disciples though? Listen to John 14, 1 through 3, and we'll finish with this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We will be with where he is. And that's an awesome promise. Believe in Christ so that when he comes or when we die, we will be with him. Embrace him for who he is, the only Messiah, the Son of God, who came to take away your sins and bring you back to God. Let's pray.